Just before I begin this morning, I want to just very quickly clarify something last week. I made a comment that technically is true, but it can be misconstrued. I said that virtually all of the early persecution came from the Jews. And technically that is true. If you look through Acts, I mean all the persecution, including Paul himself before he was, well, when he was Saul, Saul and Paul really is the same thing. Saul, Shaul is Hebrew and Paulus is the Greek. But he went by Paul after his conversion, mostly. And you saw in Acts, you see in Acts and in other places that the main instigation for persecution was in fact from the Jews. Now by the time Revelation occurred, that kind of shifted. But we saw last week at Smyrna that much of the persecution that the Romans levied on the Christians, at least in Smyrna, was again instigated by the Jews. But that, as I emphasized last week, is in no way trying to promote any type of anti-Semitism, because Christianity at its core is Jewish. Folks, all of the apostles and the earliest of Christians were all Jewish. So, you know, this idea of Christ haters and going after Jews in a hateful way, that's just not biblical at all, because the Bible promises that the Jews will have their eyes opened. The veil will be taken away. They will see ultimately their Messiah. And we pray for that. Praise God. As we are moving through Revelation, we've been looking at the Lord's messages to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. Each church faced a particular cultural context. How a church responded to their own circumstances revealed something of their own spiritual condition. The Lord knows where each church is strong and weak. He commends the strength, but he strongly confronts their weaknesses and calls them to repentance. The churches addressed serve as patterns and examples to us. Christ is personally aware of where we stand with him. There's no fooling him. We can have a facade and we can fake out people around us maybe, but there's no fooling Christ. He personally knows where we stand with him. Are we merely going through the motions, or is our heart truly devoted to him? Are we personally connected to the vine? Is Christ bigger to us than any opposition we may face, even death itself? Thus far, we have looked at the Lord's messages to two churches. Ephesus seemed to be working hard for God and established in the right beliefs, but they were lacking something critical, a fundamental love for God. They had lost the love that they had at first. They were going through the motions, but they were missing the heart. They needed to repent and return to the love they had at first. To Smyrna, the Lord had no correction. It's one of only two churches among the seven that the Lord has no rebuke, no correction of any kind, only commendation. To Smyrna, the Lord warned them of coming persecution. He exhorted them to remain faithful even unto death. This morning we turn our attention to the third church, the church at Pergamum. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we leave the port cities of Ephesus and Smyrna and move approximately 65 miles north as the crow flies to Pergamum. Now, if you were going there by road, it would be much further than that. Pergamum was one of the provincial capitals of Rome. They competed with Ephesus and Smyrna for that. It had the steepest theater in that region. It had 80 rows, 165-foot drop from top seats to stage. Okay, if you got tumbling down that thing, no stopping until you got to the bottom. Pergamum was a major intellectual center. They had a great library, second only to Alexandria. Those of you who are familiar with history know that Alexandria had a magnificent library before it was destroyed later. I mean, if we only had the information that they had in that library before it was destroyed. But Pergamum had a huge library as well, second only to Alexandria. 200,000 volumes. And in Pergamum, they perfected writing sheets from animal skins, known as parchment. But in particular, in the Greek, it was known as Pergamene. See the similarity? It was their own unique development of writing sheets from animal skins. It was a leading religious center. There were numerous temples, but two cults are notable. The first one is Asclepius, the god of healing and medicine. There was a temple dedicated to the worship of this god of healing and medicine. And a huge area of the city was set aside for the healing arts. Pergamum became known as a medical center in the ancient world. Along with the worship of the god of healing and medicine was emperor worship. And we've seen that in the previous cities. That was a huge deal. Pergamum was the center for the imperial cult in Asia. Smyrna was also a strong presence. But Pergamum was the first city to be allowed a temple to a living ruler, to Augustus in 29 AD. And three times Pergamum was named Neokoros, which means temple sweeper or warden of the imperial worship. It was a coveted designation. So you might get an idea that emperor worship was a very ingrained force in this city. And it was something that this church at Pergamum had to battle. We see the image of Christ represented in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we have already seen two depictions of Christ in previous messages. To Ephesus, the Lord is portrayed as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It indicates that it is Christ who is in control of the spiritual core of the church. The stars represent the angels of the churches, and they are spiritual entities that are represented there. And then in Ephesus, it specifically mentions the Lord walking among the seven golden lampstands. He is aware. The lampstands represent the churches. And we're told that at the end of chapter 1. The Lord is aware of what is going on in his churches. To Smyrna, he is the first and the last who died and came to life. And it's interesting how that corresponds to the fact that the Lord's message to Smyrna was one of remaining faithful even to the point of death. Because the Lord said, you're going to face persecution. You're going to be imprisoned. And know that prison in the ancient world wasn't punitive. It was just a holding tank until you were, usually at least, until you were executed. And so the Lord was encouraging Smyrna to remain faithful. Now we see him to Pergamum as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is taken from chapter 1, verse 16, where John sees an image of the Lord, a many-faceted image. But this part is taken from verse 16. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11 verse 4. And this is what Isaiah says. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The rod of Isaiah has become the sword in Revelation. Both are depicted as coming from the mouth of the Lord with the implication of judgment. The sword was a symbol of Roman justice. The Roman proconsul resided at Pergamum and had the authority for capital punishment. This image of Christ emphasizes the proclamation of divine justice. And we see the same thing later in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. The whole picture is the Lord's return. He's coming back on a white horse. And it describes the Lord in this way in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We see that same image reiterated in chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, the Lord says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what we get out of this, I think too often we have this picture of Jesus, meek and mild, kind of anything goes. He loves everybody. He does love everybody. So much so that he gave his life. He went to the cross for us. But we must not lose sight of his holiness and his justice. And ultimately, he will be judged. And we're accountable to him. That's part of the gospel as well. If we only teach the love of God, and we leave out the reality of eternal judgment, we are missing part of the gospel. It is not complete. It is both and. A loving God who loves us so much, but a holy and righteous God who cannot tolerate sin. So he provided his son to die on the cross, to bring us into relationship with him so that he could bear our sin and we could be restored through him into a relationship with the Father. Both God's love and his righteousness are critical to the gospel. The Lord gives a commendation in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Two things that Jesus recognizes. He says, I know the hostile environment in which you live, where Satan has his throne and where Satan dwells. Now, we're not really sure of the full implications of this description. What is certain is that Pergamum was a place where Satan had a stronghold. It may very well reflect the predominance of emperor worship in the city. Emperor worship was at the core of Pergamum religion. It is also an issue referred to often throughout Revelation. So the Lord says, I know the hostile environment in which you live. And then he says, I know your faithful witness. You hold fast my name. You did not deny your faith in me. Antipas is an example of a faithful martus, a faithful witness who died for his faith. And we talked about this a few weeks ago in regarding that Greek word martus. We get our word martyr from that. But there was an evolution in that word, because in the ancient world, in classical Greek, it simply meant a witness in a judicial sense. One who would go to court and be a witness. Later, after the book of Revelation, later on, about a century later, it came to be known simply as one who gave his life for a cause. But what we are seeing here in Revelation is that transitional time where there is kind of a mix of two types of meaning. It refers to a witness who ultimately gives the ultimate witness through his own death. So Antipas had given his life. We don't know much about Antipas, but we know he was a faithful witness who died for his faith. The church at Pergamum demonstrated perseverance in the face of persecution. So the Lord recognizes these two positive things: the hostile environment in which they lived, their faithful witness. But then the Lord sees something else. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. Not just one. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The church at Pergamum seemed to be standing strong against intimidation from outside, but they were being compromised from within. Sometimes it's easier to put up a strong defense against overt attacks, but the subtle ones are the ones from within, and they begin to decay the very core of the church. The believers at Pergamum were tolerating false teaching that was a cancer, destroying their spiritual health. The actual error appears to be the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but it is described by an Old Testament allusion to Balaam. The Lord first confronts the teaching as a deception leading to idolatry and sexual immorality. He calls it the teaching of Balaam. Now, in order to understand this allusion, you have to understand the story of Balaam. It goes back to Numbers 22 through 24. Balak was king of Moab, and he sought Balaam, who is a Gentile prophet of sorts, to pronounce a curse on Israel. And through some enticement, Balaam accepted the invitation to go, but he did tell Balak from the outset that I can only say what the Lord allows me to say. So he gets up to a high place where he sees the encampment of the Israelites, and instead of cursing them, he blesses them. Well, Balak wasn't too happy with that, but he said, let me take you to another place, and so that you can look at them from a different perspective, and maybe we can get a curse out of you there. Again, he didn't get a curse, but he got a blessing. A third time, the same thing. And then finally, there's a final oracle that is also a blessing, which is four blessings instead of curses. So Balaam was not able, the Lord would not allow him to give an overt curse against Israel. But what seems to be the case is Balaam devised a subversive plan to allow Israel to fall into sin and thereby God's judgment and destroy them from within. We don't know too much about it, but what we see is a reference to it in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. It says this, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. What seems to be the case is that Balaam instructed Balak to send his women to Israel. And they began to intermix. And they brought their idolatry in addition to the immorality. And it was through that they fell under judgment. Israel fell under judgment to God. This is what the Lord is referring to. And after the allusion to Balaam, the Lord connects it with the current situation. He says, so also, or you might say, so likewise, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. These are not likely two separate errors or teachings. The teaching of the Nicolaitans is being described in terms of Old Testament Balaam. We do not know the specifics of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What seems to be indicated is that it was deceptive and led to sexual immorality and idolatry within the church. When we were discussing the message to Ephesus, we saw that Ephesus had stood against the Nicolaitans, but Pergamum tolerated it. They allowed it in their midst. False teaching needs to be confronted. Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, and he said this. And really, the context of this is from about 2 Corinthians chapter 11 on through chapter 13. There were those within the body that were teaching false things. They were challenging, first of all, challenging Paul and his authority. And he was standing against them. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, he says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. In other words, he's saying, if they continue this, when I come again, I will confront it directly. That's a model. False teaching cannot be tolerated. It must be confronted. But, and I've referred to this before, we must use wisdom to distinguish between reasonable differences of opinion on non-essential doctrine and teaching that really violates fundamental biblical doctrine. It pains me when I hear broadcasts and podcasts and various things that are, in my estimation, a witch hunt against believers because there is a disagreement on a certain point of minor doctrine. Now, there are real issues that need to be faced full on. If someone denies some of the core issues of the gospel, heaven or hell or anything like that. The deity of Christ, you know, core issues, they must be faced head on. But don't take one statement that somebody said and run with it and say, that's what they stand for, and totally cancel them out. That's what our culture does. If you fail at one point, you're canceled for everything. Core issues? That's something different. Secondary issues? There needs to be some grace within the body of Christ. Yes, you can challenge them, but don't cancel them out. When central biblical truth is compromised, it destroys the integrity of the church. The church at Pergamum was tolerating false doctrine and compromised the purity and holiness of the body. It may have involved compromise with emperor worship. It definitely allowed immorality and impurity within the church. We are called to holiness. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness involves moral purity. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and in Ephesians 5:3, he said this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. A couple of verses later in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Strong words, but we are called to holiness. We are called to moral purity. And you wonder, you look around on the Christian landscape and churches and the things that are tolerated within the body of Christ. It's an abomination to the Lord. If someone is struggling with something, that's one thing. We as believers come alongside them and encourage them and instruct them that there's forgiveness in Christ, and we continue to walk with them to gain victory over the struggle they have. But to completely tolerate immorality is to spit in the face of a holy God and the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. He called us to moral purity, but he also called us to something else. He called us to spiritual purity. John says in 1 John 5:21, little children, the very last verse in his letter, okay? And he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In our culture, spiritual idolatry is not generally overt. Typically, we don't have little images that we bow down to and worship. Instead, we find other things that we elevate to a place of value above God. Brad Begney, in his book, Gospel Treason, defines an idol as like this. An idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. And it takes some introspection, some consideration in our own lives to determine what the idols in our lives are. Almost anything can become an idol if we let it get out of balance. Work, sports, entertainment, approval of others, relationships, personal comfort and pleasure. They're subtle. If we don't really take the time to consider, we may not even recognize that they are becoming or have become an idol in our lives. We need to evaluate ourselves. Has anything been elevated to the place that only God should have? I asked this earlier in the service. What really defines us. That is probably what we value the most. If it is anything other than God and our relationship to Jesus Christ, it is an idol. The Lord has an admonition. Verse 16, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. We talk about repentance a lot. At its core, it means a turning around or a change. But I think we need to consider some implications of true repentance. True repentance involves change based on unconditional surrender. It's giving up our own claim. It is starting again, not building on what we already have. So in other words, if we truly repent and come to the Lord, because we're called to repentance as unbelievers to come to the Lord, and then as believers, when we sin, we are called to repent. But that repentance cannot be just adding something on top of what we already have. Especially when we come to Christ, it's not adding Christ to everything else about our life so that we can go on still holding claim to our lives, but adding Christ to it. True repentance is unconditional surrender. It means I am changing my values and perspectives to be in line with Christ. We're not just modifying our own values and perspectives. We're adopting new values and perspectives. They're what Christ calls us to. Christ here is threatening to come in judgment against the entire church. The coming will be to the whole church. Notice he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you. Second person. But the greatest wrath or judgment will be demonstrated to the false teachers and their followers. He goes on to say, I will come to you soon and war against them. The Lord will wage war with the sword of his mouth. The imagery is the same as that of Christ waging war with the wicked at his coming in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. We already read that. As Grant Osborne says, the believers are being given a choice. Go to war against the heretics or else God will do so for them, but with far more drastic results. Both those who committed sin and those who tolerated it need to repent. There is personal responsibility for sin. There is also a corporate responsibility for tolerating sin and false teaching within the body. Then the Lord goes on to give a promise. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Three things for the one who conquers, for the one who is faithful to the very end and deals with the sin. First of all, hidden manna. Hidden manna points to God's provision, grace, and faithfulness. There was a legend within rabbinic Judaism that the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, along with a jar of manna inside, was hidden when Solomon's temple was destroyed. And it would later be restored by the Messiah in his end time temple. It's possible that Jesus is drawing on the image of this legend to reveal the promise of true spiritual manna. He's not validating the legend, but he might be using that image, alluding to it, because it was common among the Jews at the time. But Jesus himself most completely fulfills the spiritual reality of God's provision. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He was talking about his sacrifice. So to those who conquer, they're promised hidden manna. And then they're promised something curious, a white stone. The exact meaning is uncertain. No one knows for sure what it is, but clearly it's an indication of favor. There's various possibilities, three of which I think stand the best chance of, or you know, a mixture of them, of applying here. The first one was that there was an ancient custom for judges to pronounce verdict by means of either a white stone, which would be innocent, or a black stone or pebble, which would be guilty. A white stone could mean that we have been pronounced innocent by the Lord through the blood of Jesus Christ. Another possibility is the Roman custom to give such a stone to victors as an invitation to a banquet in their honor. Think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The white stone is our invitation through Christ to attend that feast at the end of days. A third possibility, there was a Roman custom to use either wood or bone or a stone as a pledge of friendship. It was divided into parts. Each party inscribed his name, and that token was maintained as a sign of relationship. It was even passed down to descendants. That white stone could be an indication of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And then part of that, and really the third thing I have here, is a new name. And this is probably an allusion to Isaiah chapter 62 verse 2 that says, "The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." It's significant that the name is known only by the Lord and the one who receives it. It is a sign of personal identity with Christ and our belonging to him. So those three things, hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name that is written on the stone. As with all the messages, there's a call to listen and obey. Revelation chapter 2 verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I think one of the biggest takeaways from this message to the church at Pergamum, and the question that we need to ask ourselves, is, are we compromising our life? How might we compromise our Christian life? As we already addressed, we can share our devotion with something or someone other than God. We can compromise our Christian walk by immorality, sin that we tolerate in our lives, behavior that we know is not honoring to God. And in fact, there's a number of places that talks about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. We may be talking the talk, but are we walking the walk? There's a question it's not original with me, and I've used it before, but if we were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Or do we just blend in with everybody else and say, you say they're a Christian, but where's the proof? We're called to live faithfully for Christ, demonstrably different than the world. Our values, our perspectives are different. Our loyalties are different. Do we demonstrate that in our daily lives, in our culture, in our society? All of these churches faced particular contexts in their culture. All of them were called to be faithful in the midst of difficulty, incredible opposition, persecution. We are already seeing opposition to the cause of Christ in our society. It likely will not get better. Almost certainly it will get worse. How bad? It's hard to say. Get ready now. Don't wait until you have to face it. You know, I often tell, when I do talk with young people, and particularly around moral issues, that my challenge is, don't wait for the heat of the moment to make the decision of how far you're going to go with purity. Make the decision ahead of time. Because in the heat of the moment, oh, everything is like, you don't know what's happening. You're kind of like a buck in rut. You need to make the decision ahead of time. And that's true with where we stand with Christ. Are we going to stand uncompromising and faithful? Or do we have wiggle room? Say, yeah, that's not so bad. He'll understand. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say was cheap grace. And he called the church to stand against it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it gives us. I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. Help us to walk in you faithfully without compromise. Pray your blessing upon each one here this morning. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.